Oliver Cromwell defeated the King of England. It was no small task. It's one thing to take on the king, it's quite another to defeat him. Well, supposedly, at the Battle of Edge Hill, he coined the phrase, "Trust God and keep your powder dry." This means that we are to put our faith in the Lord and be ready to fight. It's a twofold charge. And by powder, when he said this, he meant gunpowder being useless when wet. Trust God and keep your powder dry. But what if, in a crisis, the powder's wet? What if, in a crisis, the powder's gone? Today we meet a king who has one option. Only one option remains for King Hezekiah. His powder's wet, so to speak. And he has only one hope, one recourse, to trust God. To trust God to deliver. I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 37. We're picking up where we left off last week. Isaiah chapter 37. Now, last Sunday, as you may recall, you heard a bunch of nonsense. The king sent Rabshakeh, this second-hand ambassador, this assistant to the king, the cupbearer, to come and taunt, to spew insults and blasphemy at King Hezekiah and the Lord his God. Assyria invaded Judah, coming right up to the gates of the capital. And it was outside these gates where the Rabshakeh hurled these insults. It's where he caused people to fear. Surrender now. Time is ticking. Come peacefully. Well, technically, last week we saw no resolution to this conflict. And to be honest, you won't find one today either. That is to say, there are times in a crisis where God calls us to wait. To wait for deliverance. To cut ties with human efforts. To sever all worldly confidence. To halt personal endeavor. And to wait. To wait on God. Well, King Hezekiah did his part. He prepared for a siege. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we read that he had already redirected water sources. We see that he rebuilt walls and even fashioned weapons. But that's it. Now, the outcome is the Lord's. There's nothing left to do. And honestly, for King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, it does not look good. Alliances failed. Armies defeated. The city's crushed. To King Hezekiah and to the city of Jerusalem, Assyria says, "You're next." In the first 13 verses, Hezekiah now discovers he has wet powder. There is nothing left to do. There are no options. He seeks God's help. Hezekiah sends messengers to Isaiah the prophet, and his wet powder will result in three outcomes. God gives the king three checks. Out of options, God's going to check his heart, his theology, and his faith. Look with me at the heart of Hezekiah, chapter 37, verse 1. "And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." Look how Hezekiah responds to his crisis. The man is out of options, with nowhere to turn. He's at the end of himself. And he responds to all of this. He responds to the crisis accurately. Here is a person who sees the situation for what it is. And this is important. Because in times of crisis, there's a tendency to almost minimalize it, to ignore it, to write it off or even pretend like it doesn't exist. At times, there's a temptation to view the crisis as less than what it is. But Hezekiah sees the gravity, and he mourns. He tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth. That's an ancient Near East way of mourning and expressing lament. In our day, we might wear black to a funeral. Well, this is how they expressed mourning in their time. And quite frankly, it's about time. God has been calling upon this nation to mourn and to lament. In Isaiah 22, God asks Judah, "What's the matter with you? You're full of noise and full of gaiety and gladness. There should be repentance, mourning and lamenting over sin. All your worldly supports gone." Hezekiah sees that God has now brought that about. This is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. This is an accurate response to a very real crisis. Well, we should see as well that he responds to this crisis obediently. He responds to it accurately, and he responds to it obediently. He went to the house of the Lord. He went to the temple Solomon built. And this means something. Remember, Hezekiah is the king of the nation. Literally, physically, he goes to the house of God. His people can see this. They can bear witness to a tangible example of obedience. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 commands, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come." That means for Old Testament Israel, the temple is mission control for obedient, faithful worship. Now I know, in our day, inevitably, someone will draw the application that we must go to the church, to the building, to worship God, just like they did here with Hezekiah. Don't do that. We need not do that, because the church isn't the temple, we are not Israel, and we're not under the law. Now, that's not to say that our gatherings together as a church aren't necessary. In fact, the New Testament teaches they are very important. And if you are a Christian, this time of separation, this time of distancing, this should be taking some form of a toll on you. Just as days without food cause hunger, so too should this distancing from gathering cause thirst. Right now, we should be yearning to be together on some level. And if we're not, If we're indifferent about Sunday, if we're apathetic about gathering together with God's people, there's something wrong. If we can go either way on whether we're there together with God's people on Sunday or not, there's some disconnect. We should be thirsty for community. We should be thirsty for fellowship. Eventually, we will come back together as a community, as God's gathered people. But until then, know that we can indeed worship God from wherever we are. We don't need to be at a building or at a particular location. Indeed, it was Jesus who said, "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The day he refers to is every day since the cross. Because when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two, indicating an all access, or an access for all people. Everyone is invited to come and worship God where they are through Christ. God's throne room is available to you wherever you are. That's the beauty of the gospel. Well, nevertheless, Hezekiah responds to this crisis in obedience. And he runs to the Lord where he may be found. His return to the temple represents not only obedience, but it's symbolic of dependence. Hezekiah responds to this crisis dependently, depending upon God. We see he sent messengers to Isaiah the prophet. Someone may well say, "Well, wait a minute. Isaiah's just a man. I thought he was going to depend upon God." Well, the Old Testament prophet spoke for God. And to hear the words of a prophet, well, that's comparable to hearing an audible voice from God himself. God authorized his prophets to speak on that level, with that level of authority. In fact, going further, these Old Testament prophets, they had less than a stellar relationship with the kings. The kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, they were not always looking forward to the prophets to hear their words. Remember, the prophets often preached a message of repentance, a message of judgment, or a message of doom. Kings don't want to hear that. They want to hear great economic news. They want parades in their honor. They want babies bearing their names. Hezekiah goes to Isaiah. Hezekiah seeks him out. This is a good sign for the nation. It's a good sign for the heart of Hezekiah. He's dependent on the Lord. Well, fourthly, I want you to see that he responds to this crisis soberly. Hezekiah responds soberly. He carries a weight about him. The very moment when he does this, at that very time, long lines of his people move into Assyria. They're now captives. They're exiles. As Assyria comes closer to Jerusalem, God's people are going into Assyria. Those that aren't killed at times are captured and imprisoned. It's not likely, it's not possible. This is reality for the nation. One can only imagine the burden that Hezekiah carried. Only a wicked king, a king who hates his people, only that king would be unmoved at such a thing. Hezekiah says, "Children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver." This is a proverbial saying. It's as though labor has begun. A woman is in labor, but exhaustion has set in. There's no strength left to deliver. It's saying that both the mother and the child perish. Jerusalem must be delivered. But Hezekiah is exhausted. He responds soberly before God. Fifthly, he responds to this crisis humbly. We've already seen him lamenting, responding obediently, dependently, soberly. He responds to this crisis humbly. In verse 4, perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh. Hezekiah brings nothing to the table. He doesn't look at God and point to his reforms, not his preparations. He humbly seeks God, fully dependent upon God. Hezekiah is the perfect candidate for God's grace. There is a sweetness when we come to God obediently, dependently, soberly, lamenting our sin, mourning our condition, coming to him humbly, on our knees, with our hands open. When we are out of gas, when we're at the end of ourselves, when the powder's wet, then God nods. When we come to God, not only confessing, but firmly believing, with a deep conviction that God is all I have, all my resources, all my ideas, all my plans, all my efforts, all my work, all my wisdom, all my family, all my friends, all my savings, I'm done. I'm out. Then comes divine help. That is a heart that God helps. In verses 5 through 7, God responds with three promises. The servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." It's the word of the Lord through Isaiah the prophet. Hezekiah asked Isaiah to pray for him, and Isaiah effectively said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I hope that's never happened to you." But we know that this is different. This is a different situation. The prophet already knew what God would do. Back in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 25, God says, "I will break Assyria in my land." And again in chapter 31, verse 8, "The Assyrian will fall by the sword, not of a man." In short, God said it. God will do it. God delivers. How will he do it? Well, we see that in these promises this morning. "I will put a spirit in the king of Assyria." Some speculate if this is an evil spirit, something comparable to what happened to King Saul. Others believe this could simply refer to his psyche. In other words, there was some form of a fear, an anxiety, or a worry that drove him home. Secondly, he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. This is the reason the Lord put the spirit in him, to drive him out of Judah. No one exactly knows what this rumor is, but something prompted retreat. Thirdly, "I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The final verse of our chapter records that fulfillment. So God gives Hezekiah a theology check. Hezekiah, Who is sovereign? Who is in control? God heard the blasphemy in verse 6. The servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. The NIV translation calls them underlings, the underlings of the king of Assyria. This is an unflattering and derogatory name given to these blasphemers of God. One commentator even translates this as flunkies. But whatever the crisis, God is in control. Remember that, Hezekiah. Remember that, child of God. Whatever the crisis, God has control. And whether it's this blasphemous word uttered by a pagan cupbearer, or whether it's the death of a powerful king far from Jerusalem, God is in control of time and of events and of people. No word escapes his ear, no deed his eye. Check your theology, Hezekiah. Who's in control? Well, by now we know how Assyria would answer that question. They would say, we are. In verses 8 through 13, they return yet again to Jerusalem. We saw the first exchange in chapter 36. Chapter 37, verse 8, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, utterly destroying them. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Retzeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of Sepharvaim, and of Hena, and Ivah? Assyria returns, taunting, blaspheming. There's been a reprieve, at least for a time. We see that in verse 8. The Rabshakeh has slithered away from Jerusalem, gone back to find his king. Assyria is now fighting at a town called Libna. That could be perhaps only a few miles from Lachish. And add to this, Tirhaka, the king of Cush. Here is another army entering the land to fight Assyria. Well, in verse 9, the Rabshakeh sends messengers back to Jerusalem to threaten them more, spewing additional venom. I suspect they're trying to avoid a multi-front war at this time. And look at what they say. Last week, we listed five deceptions that come to us in crisis. Today, we can add a sixth. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared. Did the gods of those nations, which my fathers have destroyed, deliver them? Here's an additional deception. It's the deception of past history. Hey, Hezekiah, history doesn't lie. You've seen what our kings have done to other nations throughout history. Will you be any different? We've conquered as we've wished. Will you be spared? Like all other deceptions, we approach this one with biblical truth. What's the truth? Well, the truth is that even in the past, failure may have happened. We may need to admit that, yes, failure happened in the past. But Lord willing, we've learned from that. We've learned from mistakes. We have additional wisdom for the present. And more than that, God's been delivering his people a lot longer than Assyria's been around. God gives Hezekiah a faith check. Will you continue to trust in me? Humbly, dependently. Will you continue to trust in me, even with another round of deception? Even with the Rabshakeh lurking? When the powder's wet, all that's left is trust. Trust in God. Hezekiah gets it. You see, he trusts God. He goes to the temple and prays to God. Verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. It was Ian Bounds who said, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. And Hezekiah understands his sole recourse, his one hope, and that's to trust God to deliver. To put all of his hope in God. He's enlisting the one ally that can indeed change everything. We find him back in the temple again. Earlier, we saw him in the temple the first time because of news from his messengers. He's back now with news from enemy messengers. And he prays. And as Hezekiah prays, listen carefully to his prayer. And may we learn from this. And as Hezekiah prays, listen carefully to his motivation. May it change us. In verse 16, he begins by exalting God for who God is. He is the Lord of hosts, the ruler, the victor, the divine commander. All power belongs to God. He is a brilliant general, just in all his ways. We'll soon see that God fights for his glory, that he fights for the sake of his name among his people. Assyria will not conquer Jerusalem, not if God wills. God is the God of Israel. He is not the God of Egypt. He is not the God of Assyria. He's the God of Israel. He's made a special covenant with Israel, not with her enemies, not with those invading the land. And he is a God who's enthroned above the cherubim. Now, we know that God is omnipresent, that God is present everywhere at all times, but not like in Jerusalem, not like in the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 11, we read that the wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits. The wing of one touched the wall, its wing touched the wing of the other cherub. In modern-day calculation, that's 30 feet of cherubim wingspan, completely covered in gold. And verse 16 doesn't say that God sat there. It said God was enthroned there. Because God is the king in his city, in his land. Assyria dares to attack his city. Hezekiah goes on and affirms that you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Name a country and I'll tell you who rules it. God is the God of all of the world. He is the king of all kings. He sits above every nation, including Assyria. And Hezekiah affirms that you have made the heavens and you have made the earth. God will say in Isaiah 45, verse 12, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands." Hezekiah thus begins prayer. And this is the proper starting place for prayer. These are prayers of adoration. This is praying for God for who God is. We're worshiping God for who He is and what He does. Simply appreciating the Lord. This focuses our minds upon God, upon who He is. In prayer, we can get to what we desire, to what we need, to what we want. But this is the proper starting place. Prayers of adoration. It's not even praising God for the good gifts He gives to me, though He deserves that, and we must get to that as well. But simply, it's adoring God for who He is, getting out of myself and focusing on God. Doing that, then we're ready to pray. And the second part of his prayer is his request. We might call this his supplication. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib." Hezekiah has this letter sent. He's holding it in his hands, saying, "Look, Lord, look at what they've said. Look what they intend to do. Listen and see, they mock and they taunt and they insult you." Now, at one point, Hezekiah does agree with them. There's a portion of this letter that he does agree with. When Assyria conquered a nation, she destroyed that nation's gods. She destroyed her idols. And we saw in his bravado last week, in his braggadocio, the Rabshakeh made it clear that no god of any nation could defeat Assyria. No argument here. Because no other gods exist. Hezekiah affirms that these other gods that he speaks of are fashioned by the hands of men. They're invented in the minds of men. They cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods but the work of men's hands. "Now, O Lord, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." Does his request surprise you? Just the way he ends this prayer, what he asks for. Let's just review for a moment. An unwelcome crisis has entered the land. It's come right up to the gates. It's forever changed the way the people live in their land. This crisis persists. It has not gone away. It's come, it's camped, it remains. It's assaulted the souls of God's people with various deceptions. And no deliverance has been given. Don't miss that. No deliverance has been given, at least not yet. And what is Hezekiah's request? "You, Lord, let your name be magnified. Let your name be glorified." His motivation is the glory of God. He's not praying for the kingdom to return as normal. He's not praying for a revived economy. And he's not praying to see his people once again, who are now captive in Assyria. He wants the world to see the one true God. That he alone is God. that he alone delivers. This is what wet powder did for Hezekiah. It pointed him to the one way, to the one hope, the one option he had. Like a cold shower, it awoke him to the one hope for deliverance. It taught him where the real battle happens. A director from one missions organization has said it this way: the greatest battle that is waged each day for the glory of God is not the one around me, it's the one in me. And we recognize that there are crises, and they are around us, and they are near us. But the true fight is fought in our hearts. There are so many crises in this world that are out of control. But God is in control. He's in control of the world, and he's in control of the crisis. And he's working in our lives through these crises. To trust him, to deliver, to wait on him patiently. A crisis is simply a process for him to work in us and work through us. And in the crises, he's rolled out the red carpet to his throne, that we would come to him and be changed and pray and seek his face. We are called to do this, to do all of these things for the glory of God. That is the question. Are we going to trust God alone? And will we wait on him? May we trust God for deliverance. May we trust God for his glory alone in his time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for trials, and thank you for crisis. We recognize that in them, you are performing wondrous deeds, not only in the world in which we live, perhaps in the hearts of the lost, but within our very beings. I pray, Father, that we would pray to you, seeking your glory through the trial, making ourselves ready for change. Please, Lord, do a work in us for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.